Thomas Jefferson was a great man. He wrote the Declaration of Independence. He was the person responsible for starting the decimal system of dollars and cents in the United States. He established a major bank. He founded the University of Virginia. He was the third president of the United States. He was a great statesman, for a long time ambassador to France. He was, of course, a compatriot and a very good friend of George Washington and Samuel Adams and of Benjamin Franklin. When he went to France, they said, "Oh, you're Franklin's replacement." He said, "No one could ever replace him. I just am succeeding him." But for all of his greatness, Jefferson was a person who said, "I don't like organized religion." And the reason he didn't, because in the Anglican Church, which split away from the Roman Catholic Church over a divorce issue during the time of Henry VIII, that the titular head of the Anglican or the Church of England is the king or the queen. And because King George was acting very, very repressively toward the United States, heavy taxation, as they said, without representation. You've all read in your youth about the Boston Tea Party and about the Minutemen and Paul Revere and how it all gradually came down to an actual war between the colonies breaking away from Britain. Thomas Jefferson was a great architect. He built Monticello. He invented such things as the very first dumbwaiter. I've been all through Monticello, and I've been to Mount Vernon, and I've seen some of those historical areas. And I don't think there's any great American figure from the time of Washington on up until the present that I've admired more than Thomas Jefferson. But one thing with which I have to disagree, he didn't like organized religion. I wonder to what extent he had really thought that through. I get letters, emails, people will tell me, and there are a lot of people, quote, out there, who are very chary of organized religion. When what happened in the parent body, and I will call it maybe by some, maybe it's a cousin or a distant uncle now, but anyway, the worldwide church many years ago, gigantic, immense doctrinal change. I could probably list 20 of them without trying very hard. The Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, even the concept of who and what is God, the adoption of the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of wearing the cross, which was not a cross but an upright pail. Isn't it fascinating that not one single doctrinal change came about as a result of a groundswell of opinion among the brethren? Not one doctrinal change came about as a result of a conclave, a ministerial council, a ministerial conference, a regional conference where people said, "I think we need to look into this and such and look that and the other doctrine." Didn't come about as a result of the submission of doctrinal papers through the theology faculty of the ambassador colleges. It came about as a direct hand-me-down edict from the top in an organization that believed in a pyramid structure and became a stifling bureaucracy and actually despotic and dictatorship in the way that it handled administration, discipline, and doctrine. So all of a sudden, people one day were told that they believed in Sunday and not the Sabbath. Oh, then many of them, just reminds me of Yorkshire hogs running to a slop trough, said, "What do I believe today? Tell me what I believe." I think they could have anointed a pig and everybody would have applauded. I saw one man that was in for exactly 24 hours, Mr. Wayne Cole. He was the head of the church. 24 hours later, because of a rumor that was false, he was out. So it was interesting that all of this doctrinal change was actually just forced upon, spoon-fed to people who looked for all the world like that cartoon my father saw so many years ago in a classroom where all the students were sitting there with a funnel in the top of their head. And the teacher was walking around with a big pitcher labeled knowledge, and she was just pouring this pitcher into those funnels. And so whatever the teacher said, without questioning the textbook or without questioning her motives or political background or religious persuasion, the students just absorbed it. It was just funneled into their brain. I think people who say, quote, "I'm against organized religion," are really saying, "I'm against abuses. I am against hierarchical dictatorships. I'm against intrusion into every private decision that I make." I'm against arbitrary, heavy-handed discipline without ever having an opportunity for redress of grievances or to be heard or even to be treated in the same rights that we actually treat in our justice system in the United States. A foreign, illegal alien who comes to this country has more rights than a member of the Worldwide Church did in the 1960s before they could get kicked out or put out. I looked up organization again. Organization, this is the dictionary meaning, a group of persons united for some purpose. Simple. Second meaning, the way in which a thing's parts are arranged to work together. The next meaning, a thing having related parts, an organism. And another meaning, the people who manage an organization, such as a political party or a business or a church. There's nothing wrong with the word organization. It comes from the word organ. And it's actually metaphorical for the human body or any other living organism. And the Bible uses that as well. Let me ask you this. Who is the greatest organizer? Who is the most organized in the entirety of the universe? Almighty God, the Father, and Christ, His Son. Wherever you look in the Bible, whether the 40th, 41st, 42nd chapters of Job, when God showed Job the great creatures that stood him in awe, or if you look into Romans, the first chapter, about how we know about the Godhead by looking at the things which he made, or if you study the physical sciences such as geology or microbiology or the cleavage properties of minerals or the falling bodies laws or anything that has to do with the physical sciences, you're going to find order, you're going to find symmetry, harmony, fantastic interdependency. If you look at Isaiah 40, 25 to 28, he says, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things." Yesterday I was looking once again at many pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope that came through on America Online. Absolutely awesome. There are whole galaxies in which there are nebulae, in which there are tens of thousands of stars, many of which are much bigger than our sun. There is the Horsehead Nebula. There are areas out there in space, in the universe, that are incredible and awesome in beauty. You look at the colors that are there of huge, big blue giants or supernovas that would swallow our sun thousands of times over. Can you imagine a star bigger than our entire solar system? A huge helium-hydrogen explosion continually giving off light in all directions in the universe. So when God says, lift up your eyes on high, why don't you do it some bright, shiny night when the dry air has come through and you walk outside and look at the stars and even take a 10-power binocular and look at the Pleiades or Orion, or as we know, a lot of the simple things you can find are the Big and the Little Dipper. You find the Little Dipper by looking at the two stars on the edge of the Big Dipper, as you know, and you come up with the North Star, which is the tail of the Little Dipper. And those are Ursus Major and Ursus Minor, for those who learn the technical name. And it is absolutely awe-inspiring to imagine how far away are they that light would take literally millions of years to travel through space to get to where we are, if they really do know and if they're able to measure the travel of light through a vacuum. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, it was created these things. It brings out their host by number. We have no idea how many galaxies there are. There may be billions of galaxies. And the human mind balks. You can see to that wall, or the wall behind me. You can see upward to the ceiling or downward to the floor. But your mind does not grasp that you are in the center of a universe that extends equidistant in all directions forever and ever and ever. And there's no end to it. There's no way that the human mind can grasp that any more than a cricket could figure out a Toyo Pet or a Mercedes-Benz. We just are limited, so we cannot understand the greatness of God. Brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names. He's even got them named, and they are not named after pagan gods of the Greeks and Romans. They are not Jupiter or Saturn at all, or Mars, the god of war, They're a completely different name, and God knows what that is. By the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. And so they are sustained. They don't just explode or disappear. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the eternal? Kids used to go out behind the barn to smoke weed or cigarettes because they didn't think that dad and mom would see them out behind the barn. And the Bible says, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And so many people really don't go around through life understanding that God sees right through the bone of the head and into their brain and deciphers their innermost thoughts and passions and compulsions and ideas and theories, philosophies, the way they react emotionally. My way is hid from the eternal. Why do you say that? And my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? Is the universe organized? If it weren't, we would all be dead. All right, turn to the solar system. Genesis 1, 1 to 10. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth became, as that should read, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. When you come to understand how it got that way, and you look at the debris, the fact that much of the debris that emptied itself, being attracted by the gravitational field of such bodies as the sun, the moon, earth, many planets, there are some of those huge craters on the moon that are more than 100 miles across. The largest one we know of on Earth is maybe 2.5-3 miles, and a very large one over in the western Arizona desert is only 1 mile across. They've never found that meteorite that struck and caused that crater because it went so deep, perhaps even into the magma, that they would just never find it. They've been boring down and trying to do that for many, many years. But as your astronomy textbook or your encyclopedia will tell you, all of that happened long ago. There are now not any present-day 100-mile diameter craters appearing on the moon. All of that space junk long since was attracted by the various bodies nearest it to grab it in its gravitational field, and that's not ongoing today. Now, scientists think that the universe is maybe 4.5 billion years of age. I don't care if it's 9, 10, 20, or 50 billion years of age. Take your pick. What you're looking at here 6,000 years ago is the recreation of the earth, which was wrecked. Now, who is the author of chaos? Who is the author of randomness, of death, mayhem, violence, and destruction? Satan, the devil. So Satan, the devil, just loves it when people say, I'm against organized religion. Because they don't really know what they're saying. They haven't really thought it through. And even Jefferson hadn't thought it through. He was against King George. He was against a stifling Anglican hierarchy. He was against other people having control over your life. You know that he wanted a nation of farmers? That's why he crossed swords with Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton recognized the industrial capacity of New England, New York, and the northern states. Jefferson was like a landowner and a gentleman farmer. And he got the votes of the people in the Piedmont in Virginia and said to the people down in the Tidewater, where Hamilton thought that most people were either too stupid or unable to really take care of themselves and the government ought to do it for them. Thomas Jefferson was a man of the common people. He is governed best who is governed least. He envisioned America not as a great industrial giant, but as a nation of farmers. And that's what he fought for. And he and Hamilton crossed swords publicly, not in a duel, but came close. They really learned to hate one another. Now, it says that the earth was out without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Isn't it wonderful how it's organized? That the earth rotates once every 24 hours, and it does so gently that you're not aware that you've gone 8,000 miles while you were asleep last night. And God says that he said to the oceans, you can just come so far and no further. And it takes a hurricane or a great tornado, or I should say a typhoon, at the sea to cause a tidal surge, which comes up into the tidal bores of some of the bays and estuaries on a regular kind of a cyclical pattern. But by and large, the oceans stay where they are, and the land masses stay where they are, and everything is sustained. if the Earth were not exactly the distance it is from the Sun, if the Moon weren't exactly the distance it is from the Earth and going around creating the tides, the ocean currents, and our weather, we could not survive. We could not live. So it's all organized. It's organized meticulously and beautifully and perfectly. I won't belabor that because it goes through the creation of day and night and the waters and the earth. In verse 10, God called the dry land earth, or eretz in Hebrew, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. There's nothing more good, more beautiful, just like from sea to shining sea that we sing in our national land, or God Bless America, than going to the seacoast in Oregon or Northern California and looking out at the vast Pacific, which sometimes defies its own name, and upon which I spent the better part of 2 years. And I'll tell you, nothing is more beautiful than being out at sea and seeing God's creation. Flying fish with the waves as the bow of a big ship crashes into it. It's fantastic. So you look at the earth, look at plants. These are fake up here, but nevertheless, if they were real. And you look at all living creatures, flora and fauna, animal and plant and insect, and everything is symbiotic. It is like a huge web of life. It's called the food chain, and everything is arranged in just such a perfect way that billions upon billions of diatoms in the ocean create oxygen. The flowering plants, shrubs, and trees absorb carbon dioxide from men and animals that breathe it out and create oxygen. And we have to have oxygen in order to live. Our lungs absorb the oxygen and expel the carbon dioxide. Look at Romans, the first chapter, and verse 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, and it should read, hold back the truth, in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is evident to them. And that's the way it really reads in original. For God has shown it unto them. Anyone that looks at a sunset, the wing of a fly, a hummingbird feeding, or ducks or geese migrating ought to understand that there is a divine, great creator being, that life only comes from pre-existent life of the same kind, and that life is symbiotic. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, as they say, to understand rudimentary biology. Where do babies come from? Which came first, the chrysalis or the moth? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, male or female? Which came first, life or death? All they've got to do is study a rudimentary fifth grade textbook on geology, astronomy, or biology, and they will discover God. And for that matter, they can take a field trip and go out into the mountains and just look at the fact that the mountains are gradually eroding, that the bays and estuaries are gradually filling with silt, that the earth once had a beginning, that the mountains are growing lower, that the seabeds are gradually filling up, and they would understand it's like a big piece of machinery that once was wound up and ever since that time has been gradually running down. He says, God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, not from the standpoint of the time element, but by looking at the creation itself, are clearly seen. There's nothing more clearly demonstrated to a thinking, questing human mind than the fact that God exists. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. What about your human body? Is your body organized? I had a strange thing happen to me when I was coming off of an illness and some antibiotics that I wish I'd never taken, and all of a sudden my right arm wouldn't function. I tried to pick up my arm, it was just flopping all over the place. It would not do, I could not have put food in my mouth with my right arm. Now, wouldn't it be weird if you walked around, you went into a restaurant, you tried to pick up a fork and stuck it in your ear? Because I would have done it that day. I didn't dare go to a cafeteria that day, I'd have stuck my food in my ear. I got over it real quickly, never happened again, but nevertheless, some of those antibiotics can give you a horrible kind of a side effect, so be very, very careful. But isn't it, I could draw some analogies, it would be absolutely horrible, but I won't do that. You are basically, what they say, coordinated. You know how to get your hand to your mouth. Most people can actually walk and talk at the same time. And some people cannot do coordinated things like basketball or tennis or baseball, but they can do other things as a physical human being. Let's look at Psalm 139, 13 to 16. David exulted in this. He said, you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The greatest instrument in the history of all of creation is the human hand. The human hand. With the human hand, they have made Stradivarius and Amati violins. With the human hand, wonderful works of art, paintings, tapestries, sculpture, fantastic machinery. Everything you use in one way or another has passed through several human hands. If you look, and most people never do really get to see an automobile in the way that they ought to be displayed, such as a cutaway of the engine, telling exactly what is the mileage, how many miles you'll get out of it, all of that type of thing. Instead, they show some babe in leotard slithering over the hood, or some guy driving out in some lonely road that you will never find if you take 15 trips around the United States, whipping around corners at 80 miles an hour, and then it'll show you a quick couple of flashes. They sell you the lust for the car, not the car. They sell you the lust for the car. But when you look at man as made, with the human hand and the human mind, the ingenuity of it, he said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He knew that he had been in the womb for 9 months. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written. And that came from a little microscopic beginning, tinier than the dot on the end of the paragraph in your Bible, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. So just as the parsnips, the carrots, or the rutabagas know that's what they are, and the little tendrils that make up the part of the root that goes out from that plant decides, I'm yellow, I'm corn, so I've got to be yellow. Or I am asparagus, and so I've got to be green. And they take, if you put a box of earth, and you could grow all these different vegetables out of it, and they would be their own color, their own texture, their own kind, with their own flavor, their own appearance, out of the same kind of dirt. But that particular plant knows, how does it know? There's something built into the seed that is a pattern, just like the DNA in your hair, your skin, or your blood. And if you would just study this in even a high school grade encyclopedia and look into it, just look up an article sometime about the human eye and how you're actually seeing upside down. And then it converts it to right side up. And the experiment we used to show the college students, one of the religious organizations, I think the Moody Bible Institute many years ago, actually put this huge big pair of magnifying glasses on a man, and he wore it for about a year. And when he first saw it, the image was absolutely upside down. It turned everything upside down, and he was dizzy and sick and everything else, but he persevered, and he went through this practice until gradually his brain accepted that, and he was seeing through that thing right side up. And then one day they said, experiment over, take it off. And all of a sudden everything was upside down. And it showed how the human eye could adapt over a period of time. But it was a very interesting thing that we used to show the students about every 2 or 3 years at Ambassador College. And it was fascinating about the human eye and the human brain and how they react together. If you were to study all the parts of your eye, a lot of people don't have the faintest idea what the parts are and what they do. I was ignorant of the fact about cataracts. I thought cataracts were something that grew like some kind of junk or some tissue, like a whitish something or other, on the eye, on top of the lens. No, that isn't it at all. The lens itself, just like the plastic in an old convertible, gradually hardens and turns yellow and gets little ripples in it. The word cataract came from the ancient Egyptians because they thought that just like a stream, it has cataracts in it, and so you can't see clearly, is what happens to the eye. So as ancient Egypt, clear before the time of Christ, they labeled that kind of an affliction cataracts. Like I went to the eye surgeon and said, you got cataract? No, I drive cattle. Anyway, never mind. So I had mine taken out and new ones put in. So I'm a bionic man. I got plastic lenses in my eyes and I see 20/20. I see like an eagle. I could be soaring around at 100 feet or 2,000 feet maybe and see very clearly. I can't see up here real good, but I can see way out there because they put in 20/20 lenses. They could have put in ones where I can see wonderfully here and totally blind a block away, but I told them to do it the other way around. So, talk about fearfully and wonderfully made. All you've got to do is to look up the body parts and find out about yourself. He said, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. All that is carefully organized, isn't it? The ingestion of food and oxygen and good nutritional things by the mother, the flow of all those nutrients through the umbilical to the baby that is being formed, that is being made in the perfect image of the father and the mother and the paternal and maternal grandparents, and comes out as a human being. How can anyone be against the fact that human birth is very carefully organized? Now, in Matthew 16:18, I won't turn to it. You all know that scripture. Jesus said, I will build my group, my, you can call it ecclesia, which is the Greek word, my assembly, my party, my gang, my gathering, my people. It merely means a group of people that he was going to gather together for a purpose. Now, I read to you that organization is, quote, a grouping or a group of persons united for some purpose. And Jesus organized a church. He started with the number 12. He had 12 disciples. The number 12, all through the Bible, means organized beginnings. It's also a perfect governmental number in the Bible. There are 12 entries into the city. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples and apostles. And it was necessary, as you see in the first and second chapters of Acts, that Judas Iscariot be replaced with Matthias, and they looked through an organized search and finally could not make up their mind between two men, and so all of them knelt and prayed and said, Thou, O Eternal, who knows the hearts of man, will have to decipher this. We cannot. And so they resorted to lots. And I don't know if lots were long and short sticks, or if they were black and white marbles, or if it was Urim and Thummim like the priest wore, or something like modern day dice. I have no idea. But whatever it was, they gave forth their lots, and God indicated he wanted Matthias instead of the other man. It was essential not to begin with 11, but to begin with 12. And so the church was founded, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, on 12 men. Now look at Ephesians 1:21-23, talking about Christ, who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You're aware that the church is called the house of God, a building of God. You are God's husbandry. It's called a temple. It's called a virginal young woman. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. There are many analogies about the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-18. For as the body, meaning the human body, is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Isn't it wonderful that your foot is down there covered up with socks and a shoe instead of sticking out of the end of your sleeve? What if your hands were in your socks and your foot was sticking out of the end of your sleeves? What if your eyes were in your chin and your mouth was up here? Wouldn't that look weird? I've often wondered if horses think that each other are pretty. I just wonder if a stallion sees a beautiful mare and says, oh man, look at that. I don't think so. I think it has to do with biological urges. But you know, men think that certain parts of women, an ear, let's just keep safe, are beautiful. But God made us that way. We are made in the image of God, and our eyes are put where they ought to be, and we have binocular vision. We're the only creatures other than some other creatures such as apes and some of the predators. All predators have binocular vision. That means eyes that look straight ahead. And their prey all have eyes parked inside of their heads. I've never figured out how a rabbit can do that. A rabbit can have tremendous peripheral vision from here to here, so he can see 360 degrees. And the brain has simply got a trigger into which eye he's looking out of. Did you know that clams got eyes? I bet you didn't know that. Scallops have got eyes. I've seen them. Scallop is a kind of a clam, little flat one that's like the symbol for Shell Oil. And if you see one in the ocean, it's got hundreds of little bitty blue eyes. And they're on the ends of little bitty tentacles, just like the legs of a starfish. And they're looking all over the place. When they see danger coming, they go and just squirt water out rapidly and go backwards or deep into the sand. Yeah, clams have eyes. Now, clams do not have legs, but clams have got eyes. I love to look into the nature that God created. He said, you are the body of Christ and members in particular, in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And God has set some in the church. Now, I know that people don't like this scripture because of abuses. In the past, there were many abuses. And because it says God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, you know that there is no case in the entirety of the Bible where a prophet was ever ordained. Prophet is not an ordained office. Philip was ordained as a deacon in the diaconate, and later on he had seven daughters who, quote, prophesied, end quote. So they were prophetesses. Anna was a prophetess, but she was never ordained to that office. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Don't we wish that there were more of them in the church today? Then gifts of healings, helps, lots of help. Oh, it's anybody that pitches in and volunteers, like hundreds of people do at the Feast of Tabernacles, or people who work in the work one way or another. Governments, governments. Are there governments in the church of God? What a horrible concept. A lot of people would really get their back up because of abuses. They don't want to go back, so they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They go to the opposite extreme of the swinging pendulum of human behavior. And instead of stopping that pendulum right in the middle and having the best of all worlds, having organization, having structure, having church government, but no intrusiveness, no abuses at all, they go to the opposite extreme and say, well, I'm just totally against organized religion. I just don't like organized religion. But they like organized real estate offices. They like organized government. They like an organized military. They like their organized body. They like an organized cafeteria. They like an organized automobile. They like an organized organism, organization, every place else except religion. In religion, they say, I will row my own boat. I'm my own boss. Just you and me, Lord. I know there is a God. I worship God. I pray to God. But I'm staying away from church and I'm staying away from organized religion. Well, you're going to have a problem if you believe that, explaining all that to Jesus Christ, because Christ organized his church. He founded it as an organization. He insisted there be 12, and he ordained them as apostles and sent them out to preach in all directions. And later on, we see through the Apostle Paul, and if it weren't for Paul, we wouldn't have a lot of the information about the structure of the church, that there ought to be all these other functions, and they are services, and rather than someone who is over, in a very dictatorial sense, someone else, they are someone who is serving, helping, sharing, and giving to someone else instead. Helps, governments, differences of languages. Are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with languages? Do all interpret? Obviously no. Each with his own function and his own part. Just like your eye, your foot, your pituitary gland, your liver, your spleen, your Isles of Langerhans, and all the other nice little organs that make up your body. Ephesians 4:11-16. And he, Christ, gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, they got the idea back in the mid-50s in worldwide that a pastor meant a person who was over a preaching elder, and a preaching elder was someone who was over a local elder, and then because a local elder might move to another venue, the local elder who stayed behind was a local elder. Now, if he moved outside the city limits, we'd have a local elder, and we had deacons and we had super deacons. And I talked about that a great deal, so I won't go to that today. But I think that without realizing it, a lot of the breakaway groups that came from the worldwide church threw out the baby with the bathwater because they got out of a repressive, dictatorial kind of a church, which was cultic in some ways, when the whims, the tastes, the pursuits of one man become law to the people, you've got a cult. You don't have a church anymore, you've got a cult. When whims and personal tastes and choices become law, you've got a cult. Okay, that is the description of a cult. Because no man can have control over your access to God or your salvation. Your access to God is private and unique, and no one has any control over that at all. You can get to God anytime you want to when the man who was supposed to be the leader of the organization doesn't know anything about it. And you have just as available and just as broad and open and wonderful access as he does. And you can get to God at any time, at home, driving along, sitting in your seat at church, whenever and wherever you have access to God, and no one has anything to do with that to try to control it, stifle it, or take it away from you. Well, the reason he did all this then was for the perfecting of the saints. Are there people who know more than you do in certain fields? Are you willing to admit that? I'm willing to admit that an electrician knows so much more than I do that I'd probably shock myself and have all my hair blown right off my head if I tried to repair a couple of lamps that we've got that are defective. So we just call an electrician. I wouldn't know how to wire a telephone switchboard. I know how to work my computer, but I don't know why it does it that way. It makes all these whirring noises and comes up with all of these pictures, and I click around with my little mouse and it does these things for me. But why it does it and how it doesn't, I have the faintest idea. So I've got to hand it to other people that understand computer science. Are you willing to admit that there may be people who know the Bible better than you do? Are there people who have been around enough decades and had experience in the Church of God that they know a little more about a combination of everything from human nature to world history to God's Word than you do? And if that is so, are you willing to listen to that person? But be careful. Because God's word says that there are those who would be teachers teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, and there are all kinds of people who have a penchant for digging into the pith. They are pith diggers of a twig. You know what the pith is. You know what that is, don't you? I'm not saying that just to be funny. I'm saying that the pith is the center of a twig. And here's a tree, and there's the trunk of the tree. Now, you ought to look at the trunk of the tree and find out where it's rooted, what kind of a tree it is. Look at that great big trunk of the tree. But people love to get out on the farthest little branch and then out to the tiniest little twig and then delve into the pith. And they're pith diggers. Say, man, that is interesting. I want to find out about that. And so, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth is what God's Word says. There are people who just love to pick up every kind of a weird, and the more, you know, the farther out, the weirder it is. E.T., I want to investigate Roswell. I want to find out about what the noises are coming out of my little shed out there. It might be a wayward rat, and they don't know for sure. Maybe they're being visited by somebody. And so they want to look into all of these things, and there are people that are just absorbing that kind of thing continually. And you'd be surprised. And God's Word does warn against that. So the prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, meaning building up, encouraging and building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We thought we were there in about 1977. We were in the unity of the faith. Little did we know what was going to befall us in the next several years and next several decades. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the word can also be translated mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or the trickery or deceitfulness of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I remember a man years ago preached a sermonette just before I was supposed to speak, and he just really was against organization. He said, we got enough regulations around here to sink a battleship. Didn't like regulation. Well, he didn't really know what he was talking about. He hadn't thought it through. But what he wanted to do was to paddle his own canoe, and so he did. He jumped in his little canoe, and he left the ship, and he went paddling off into the sunset, and we never saw him again. It might have been a big falls up, probably on the Niagara River, I don't know, but that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, what it means, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. There are places in the United States where they make you think that there is some magnetic or some anomaly, and you'll go into this house and you look, and it looks like the floor is in a tilt. I know two of them out in California we've been to. And they will have a carpenter's level, and they'll put that on that floor, and it says it's level, but your brain is saying, and it's really in the construction. It's a trick. They just do it in such a way that one wall is not equal in size, and the ceiling and everything else, it makes it look to you like the floor is at an angle when it really is not. So there are tricks. There is sleight of hand. There are tarot cards. There are weirdos out there that have all of their agendas, and they want a following. I've always said, and I've told you time and again, that if there were two men in a rowboat in the middle of the Atlantic, about starved to death and trying to get to shore, they'd fight over who got to sit in front. So the old statement, lead, follower, get out of the way, just seems to be true to human beings. And most people want to be the leader. They want to be the big leader. They don't want to follow, because that's demeaning to their ego. And so people say, well, I'm against organized religion. I don't need any of this church going. I wrote an article clear back in the 50s about whether or not people ought to go to church. And there's plenty in the Bible that says they should, that we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but so much the more, the whole scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some others do, but all the more as you see the day approaching. And people can explain that to Christ. They certainly don't have to explain it to me. Now let's go to Acts 6 and look at how the organization began to work and why it happened the way it did. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their, that is the Greek, widows were neglected in the daily ministration, and they immediately played the race card. See, you Hebrews, you are God's chosen people. To you pertain the covenants and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the law. And we Gentiles, we're being grafted in. We're just outsiders. So you are discriminating against us Greeks, and we don't like it. And they played a race card. And it had nothing to do with that, of course. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, isn't that interesting? They didn't just solve it by themselves. They called a meeting of all of the other people. The whole, disciples doesn't mean special people of great hoity-toity dignity or a high official title. It just means everybody, because the disciple merely meant student or learner. They called them all and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, why? Well, I can show you, and we will come to it in a minute, that there was so much eagerness, so much excitement, so much maybe almost quizzical disbelief about the resurrection of Christ and about the great miracles that had happened and whether or not he was the Son of God and had they really seen him die and was he really alive, that they were just absolutely overwhelmed with people who wanted to get to them to talk to them personally. I know that feeling. I've been there, done that. And it just wasn't possible. There weren't that many hours in the day. And so that's why they said it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It wasn't that it was beneath their dignity. They'd have been happy to if they'd been able to. It wasn't that they wouldn't, make pancakes for them or serve the beans or ladle out some of the food at a potluck. They'd be happy to do that. But they didn't have time, and it wasn't their calling. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Now, who told them to do that? The apostles did. And who had the responsibility to hold a caucus and to look out and find out. And how do they do that? Well, they talk. They say, what do you think about John or Jude or James? Oh, he's a good guy. I think he'd qualify. Men of honest report, that means of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So it was from the top down, but it wasn't dictatorial. It was democratic. It was top down, asking for help, asking for suggestions that we may appoint them. So it was done in complete harmony and cooperation. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was a proselyte, so therefore he was probably Greek, or he could have been half and half, but he was not a Hebrew. Whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, and probably the whole group of them, had prayed, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. And they were called the diaconate, D-I-A-C-O-N-A-T-E, or K if you choose. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And they were Levites, and they'd had training for many, many years. You couldn't get into the priesthood until you were 40. And you couldn't get into the choir in the temple until you were 40 years of age and your voice had really matured. And so these were very gifted, very intelligent people. I've never met any more gifted, intelligent, genius people than a Jew. The Jews are gifted, intelligent people, by and large, as a race. And I can tell you about certain men that I have known. I'll just give you a quick example in passing. There was a kid, his name was Halpern. And he was a classmate of my brother Dick and me in high school, and he was quite a painter and an artist, and he was quite gifted, but he also wanted to make some money. And so he went to an old furniture store of some kind, and it was a two or three story building, and he looked, and the upstairs was all kind of filled with dust and a lot of storage stuff and so on. And he went to the owner and he said, I'll tell you what, I will provide you with beautiful big color illustrations of your specials and your furniture and so on if you will let me use that uninhabited loft up above. Oh, that'd be one. He showed him some of the samples of his work. So he moved in. He had rent free. Then he went around to all the movie theaters and stores all over Eugene, Oregon, and told him the same thing. And he was a tremendous artist. And he would spend hours up there with the light coming in where he needed it and paint all these posters and put them out all around and started making a lot of money. He was an entrepreneur. He was gifted. He was artistic. And he was also a Jew. And he had more money to spend than anybody else in our high school that I knew about. Except maybe Melvin Weinstein, whose dad owned the furniture store. Anyway. That's true. Melvin was the boy of the guy that owned the furniture store. And so when they set them before the apostles, they prayed and laid hands on them. So they were ordained, and officially this was organized, and it was organization. They had to organize the tables. Now, do you want a disorganized feast? Do you want a disorganized potluck? Should we have disorganized services with one person over here playing heavy metal and somebody else over there prophesying? Some woman standing up, oh, praise the Lord, everybody else, give me some help. Somebody help me. Help me hear an amen, you know. Is that what you want? A cacophony of total chaos, which you will have if you want to go to some of these fundamentalist Baptist churches way out in the wilderness somewhere where they just flat get it on. It's like a rock and roll session, folks, but it has religious overtones. Some people just enjoy a good rock and roll concert and call it religion. You can see that on television. It's total chaos, total confusion. Let's turn to Exodus 18 and let me look at what it says here, because this is one of the first places where you see this happening as a result of necessity. Now, you know, necessity is the mother of invention, and that was true also in God's church. Verse 10, Exodus 18, and Jethro said, blessed be the Eternal who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Eternal is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to sit there with a gavel and, Gertrude, your skirt's too high. Bang. Yeah, away with you. Yeah, that wasn't it. He was there as people brought their troubles, their problems, their spates and disagreements, people disagreeing over somebody's tent peg was maybe across their tent peg, or somebody's donkey had kicked somebody else's ox, or whatever it was, and they had these problems, needed to sort them out. And so he paged through 1 Timothy, and then he went back to Jeremiah, and then he went to 2 Timothy in Revelation 10, didn't he, and showed him where in the Bible? No. No. He didn't have a Bible, did he? He didn't have a Bible. He just had wisdom. He had a position that God had put him in that some people didn't like. As for this Moses, we wot not what became of him, so we'll make us a golden idol. So look what the man did. He sat to judge the people, meaning to solve problems and to serve them and help them. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. Now, I have had to sit around for up to 4-hour sessions at the Feast of Tabernacles in past years with another man, and the two of us would be in these little rooms, and people would come. They'd line up outside. They'd sit in chairs out in the hallway, and we had counseling sessions. I'm not sure that was such a great idea as I look back, but the people wanted counseling about their personal problems or biblical questions or marriage and divorce or sick child or whatever. And we had duty elders, and there would be teams. It would be like 8 of us, 4 teams of 2 each, and we would be in these little cubicles, and these people were sitting outside. Let me tell you that after 4 hours of that, you get awfully weary. What about from sunrise to sunset? And here's a man up in his 80s. Here is Moses, an elderly man, and he is doing this all day long because he's trying to help and to serve and to comfort the people and to give them a viable, logical solution. Why do you sit yourself alone and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? Verse 15, Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God, because he's like an intermediary. When they have a matter, meaning a problem, a trouble, a question, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away both you and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. I cannot answer all the letters that come in here alone. I just can't do it. My dad could not pick up the telephone and talk to 3 million people in the course of one weekend. You just can't do it. It is just too big. It's too heavy. You can't bear it. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God, like an intermediary, like a person who channels the problems right on up to God. You teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. Now, a decree or a decision or advice coming from a judge is what? It is a judgment. Laws were written, codified in the Ten Commandments, laws and commandments. Then there were statutes. What is a statute? It is a written law, there are plenty of them down at the courthouse in Tyler, Texas, based upon the Ten Commandments. Then there are judgments. What is that? That is an oral decision rendered by a judge based upon the law and the statutes. Moses had been up to the top of Mount Sinai twice, the second time for God to give him a new set of commandments because he broke them in a fury when he saw all the idolatry when he came down from the mountain the first time. So in his mind, which later was to go and to be written down by other people who were scribes, like in the orations, which is what Deuteronomy means, and he orated all that had taken place, and a lot of them are overlapped from the book of Exodus. So he was like an intermediary, and they were like going to him, and in this role, he was like a type of Jesus Christ, because Christ is our intermediary. I'm not. No human being, no minister, no so-called evangelist, apostle, or anybody else is your intermediary. You don't need a human intermediary. You have Jesus Christ as your high priest, and he is the one to whom you can go and tell him, pour out your heart, tell him every problem you have and ask for his help. Now he said, moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, they're not doing it for greedy, filthy lucre, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds. How many people did a ruler of 1,000 have to interface with? 10. Or if he wanted to say, I'd like to have a meeting with all the rulers of 10. Then he's got, would have to figure it out, an awful lot of more people. He could do that. Rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10s. Perfect governmental, it looks just like an organizational chart. A man is over 1,000, but each one of those is over 100, and all he's got to do is check with the guy that's over the 100 to find out how everything's going in his part of the camp. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that when every great matter they shall bring unto thee, like Reuben's about to go to war against Dan, you shall judge, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If you shall do this thing as God commanded thee so, then you shall be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. We solve the problem by government, by structure, by organization. Why? For the benefit of the people. Not to lord it over them, but to serve them, to help them. So Moses hearkened the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads. How did he do that? You five? No. He had to get people, had to have input. People had to come and like say, I think this man is a candidate for a ruler over 50. He's really a good man. And so on. It took a long time. There was a process by which this occurred. And it was a grassroots process. It happened among the people. The people chose men among them who had wisdom, who were more intelligent, more gifted, and said, yeah, we like old John or George or Henry over here. He's a good guy. And then, when it finally came to Moses, it was all boiled down to where he had the candidates there before him. He might have interviewed a number of them. And then he could choose them. So he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10s. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. That's great. Just took tremendous cooperation. Just like a church structure. You've got pastors and hosts and deacons and people out there in the field that are dealing with people's personal problems that those of us here in Tyler never even hear about. We've got a wonderful system of area coordinators. I have never, in the history of the church, picked up the phone, called an area coordinator, and said, well, what's going on in your area? If I call them, it is a convenient call, it's a personal call, it's a call that I want to make because I love them, I'm working with them, maybe they've got a problem I'd like to help them with, but otherwise I've never breathed down the neck of a single one of them. And it says in our bylaws that the area coordinators will not be micromanaged by headquarters. They are out there serving and helping as best they possibly can. Satan, as I said, is the ruler of chaos. He loves anarchy. He is self-willed, and he's the greatest independent in the universe. He's independent of any control whatsoever. He is utterly capricious. And if people want to adopt that kind of an attitude and be that way toward God, it's their problem. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And there are doctrines of devils or demons out there, and this last witchery day, just a couple of days ago, certainly proved it. When I look at AOL, they say, why don't you construct a ghoulish poem? Or it says, new ideas for masks, and it shows a woman with her face half blue and half green. I was sitting at my own club the other day having lunch before they had some kind of a party going on, and a neighbor of mine that I've known for years came in there with a big old black hat with the thing all askew, big old top over here like this, big old black wig all painted green, and she was playing the part of a witch. Now, I could have gone up and said, I always thought that about you, but I wasn't going to say it till now, but I didn't. I wanted to be real nice, so I didn't say a word. I just looked the other way and kept eating my sandwich. But the other day, people pretended to be demons and Satan, and they just had an absolute bash, and all kinds of people had to sleep in until at noon the next day, because they probably had a horrible hangover and a pounding head. giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. I know that doesn't apply to our Senate and the races going on and people that reverse themselves like a windshield wiper, but sometimes I'm tempted to wonder if some of this doesn't even apply to politicians. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, it's just like your conscience is a bunch of funny-looking, built-up, red, ugly scar tissue. You look at a guy, I could name names like Daschle and Clinton and some of these people, and how they've said one thing a year or two ago and said the exact opposite a couple of years later when they're running for office. And they're utterly shameless. And people swallow it. They go for that. Oh, he's changed his mind or whatever. Now, I'm going to remind you of something I wanted on this tape. I want to document it because I said this in Pasadena, California in the 1950s in the old Shakespeare Club. And if we had the tapes to that, I could prove it. I said, I think it will be the utter apex of ignominy, and I will certainly believe that the Great Tribulation is upon us and America is going down the drain and will be destroyed, and that the very last president to occupy the White House will be a woman. Now, when I see one in the wings who is extremely popular, and the Bible says in Isaiah 3:12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them, it is the women who put Clinton in office in the first place. One woman in New York streets, I remember way back when he was first running, was asked if she was going to vote for him. Yeah, I'm going to vote for him. I think he's kind of cute. Must have been taking stupid pills. I mean, when you think about electing the most powerful human being on the face of the earth, who will be the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of this superpower, United States, and a woman, a giggly, empty-headed woman, will say, I think he's kind of cute, so that's why I'm going to vote for him. That's the basis of my decision. Unbelievable. But there are millions of them, and when you put together all the illegal aliens and the legal aliens and all the minorities and all the gays and all the special interest groups and all the flaming tree huggers and everybody else, you've got an avalanche that is absolutely larger when you put them all together than the Republican voters who will put Hillary in if she runs. And I won't have an option. I'd like to move to Australia when that happens, but I probably won't have an option. I'll have to stay here and do God's work. And I think that will be the ultimate ignominy in the history of my life and of the United States of America. Now, I said that on tape on purpose because I want to say I told you so when it happens. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, meaning keep out of it, keep at it, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. I don't think I've done that in 20 years, but God says you're supposed to, and maybe at some time when it's appropriate, I'll do it. You can rebuke people who aren't here. That's safe. There are people who aren't here today that ought to be there. That's my rebuke. Now I'm safe. I'm protected. Unless some of you pick up the phone and call them and tell them I said that. Don't do that. With all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So that is out there, and you know Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees who believed in all those false doctrines, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. I can't do what some of the people out there in the church do. I don't have time. Furthermore, I'm not interested. I've proved the truth of God long since. I've proved the Bible long since. I'm very knowledgeable of the Bible and the Word of God. And so I'm not going to look into some theory about whether or not there are women angels and whether or not they can have little bitty angels. I mean, if somebody tells me that, I'm just not going to bother looking into it. I've looked into, disproved way back about whether angels cohabited with women and they produced a race called the Kenites or that the descendants of Cain and Satan the devil or whatever, or Eve and Satan the devil are all the black people or the Jews or any. Looked into that years ago, debunked it, disproved it. So don't send me any books. I will not read them. Don't send me anything to look into from that standpoint. I won't look in. I'm not interested. Don't have time. I'm not interested. But there are people who will pick up things like that and just dive head first way into the pit. They're pithy people that are in the pith of the twig, but they've forgotten to look at the trunk of the tree. And those things are not important to your salvation, and you really don't need to know them. There's so much that you don't need to know that is available out there on that rotten internet, and I mean Gore ought to take it on the chin for inventing the thing in the first place. Do we want organization in our lives? Do you wives organize your kitchens? Do you think in an organized fashion when you're about to take a trip and take care of your automobile and lube and oil and maybe check the belts and hoses and all that and your tires are in good shape? Is your body organized? Is your mind organized? I mean, when people say, I'm against organized religion, they just haven't thought it through. God's church is organized. But, you know, there isn't any side door, Jesus shows. There is no back door to God's kingdom. There is only the door of the sheepfold, and Christ is that door, spiritually, figuratively. And we can only achieve salvation through Jesus Christ. No, that idea is spiritual anarchy. It is spiritual anarchy. It means I will not recognize any kind of government or system or form or organization. I want to be an anarchist. I want to just make up my own mind about everything and go out here and do whatever I want to do. Just you and me, Lord. I know there is a God. I pray now and then, and therefore I'm just as good a Christian as you folks who go to church. Well, I'm sorry, but no, you're not. And you'll have to explain that to Jesus Christ. You don't need to explain it to me.